right, let's go ahead and jump in. We are actually in week six of our Majoring on the Minor series, and we talked about this earlier when we started. You know, these are 12 minor prophets that we're going to go through. Therefore, this series is going to take 12 weeks. And I mentioned earlier, you know, it's like we're kind of see how things are going. And again, I just kind of want to give you sometimes a roadmap of what to expect. And kind of see how things are going, because really after this week, this would be a perfect stopping point. And basically do, you know, I thought, well, maybe we'll do part one in the spring, and then this fall, maybe we'll do part two. Well, here's the deal. I haven't had a single person either brave enough, or maybe nobody feels this way, which I doubt. But anyway, come up to me and say, you know, this has been great, but maybe we should take a break of the Minor Prophets and do something else. So just so you know, we're going to go ahead and keep moving through, and I guess we can always go 8 weeks and then stop, so because now everybody's like, oh, you mean we could actually have stopped this? But anyway, we're going to continue on. So we're actually in week six of our Minor Prophet kind of series entitled Majoring on the Minor. I've enjoyed it. I've enjoyed diving into some of these lesser-known books, and as I kind of always mentioned, you know, these are not minor in the fact that they don't matter as much or they're not as important. They're minor mainly because of the size. They're a little bit smaller. Sometimes we see these prophets in other books of the Bible, as we've kind of talked about. Sometimes they kind of somewhat disappear from the pages of Scripture, even though they're there, obviously, for some big, important moments and times that God uses them to prophesy. So actually this morning we're going to jump into the book of Micah and look at this book. Again, this is one of those books that a lot of us actually do know some scripture that's here. We'll go over a very famous portion of scripture in a little bit. But we also don't know a ton about Micah except for usually kind of that main scripture that we'll hit. But before we really jump in, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we do love you and do thank you for this time and this opportunity to look at these things together. Father, I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would just open our hearts and our minds to what you desire to communicate to us. Father, Micah is not necessarily a very easy book. And God, I say that because there's some things in Micah that may be hard for the people then to hear and even hard for us to hear today. But God, we have to remember. And God, I pray that throughout this message, you would remind us over and over and over again that you discipline those you love. You love us. And these things and these words that are embedded in this book are not to be taken as necessarily this harsh way that you want to hurt us or you want to bring calamity in our hearts and our lives. You truly love us and you want to use this book to help us remember that and also, if necessary, repent and turn away from the things that maybe would be damaging and hurtful to us and to others in our lives. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to see that. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Micah is an interesting book for a number of reasons, and really when you look at Micah and you kind of begin to study it and kind of learn a little bit about it, Micah is really a book that's full of accusations and judgment. And I know that you hear that and you're like, okay, well, let's go have lunch, let's leave. No, hang with me, because Micah has a very interesting way of writing and an interesting way that God has kind of communicated to him. Because what's interesting, although Micah at times, and we're going to read some scripture, and I'm glad you're seated, because, I mean, it's kind of graphic. I'm just going to be honest with you. God doesn't mess around in Micah. Although it is a book of accusations and judgment, what is pretty amazing about Micah is anytime you see that, it's followed with a message of hope. So you have this message of accusation, you have this message of judgment, this God basically speaking through Micah and saying, listen, these things are not okay, these things are going to cause damage to you and those around you and your nation. But even after that, God brings forth this message of hope. And to me, it kind of reminds me a lot, because of just how the flow of the book is, it kind of reminds me of a very interesting toy or interesting playground equipment type of thing that we used to play with when I was a kid. Now, I don't think I've ever seen one of these in the last 20 years. unless it was on video or on a picture and things like that. And I don't know what you called them when you were a kid. I called them a seesaw. Okay? Now, you may call them a teeter-totter. I don't know if there's something different with a seesaw and a teeter-totter, but basically, if you don't know what that is, meaning anyone under the age of probably 30, I know you may know what it is. Yeah. Have you ever ridden one? Okay, good, okay. I don't know these things, you know. All I know is this. It's like all the things I used to play with at the playground are no longer there. I don't know why. I don't know that they're just dangerous. I don't know, but anyway, teeter-totters. Back to the thing here. And I remember we would get on the teeter-totters, and of course it was just basically a piece of wood, and you'd kind of just go up and down and up and down. And I always thought, like, you know, I don't know if you've heard about these, but you know, you have these things like trust falls. You know what trust falls are? You know, where I now trust you, I'm going to fall backwards and you are going to catch me. The first trust fall item that has ever been invented was a teeter-totter. Because what you do is you would wait until you were on the bottom and your friend was on the top, and then you jump off that thing, and then they're whoom! In a lot of ways, Micah is kind of a teeter-totter. There's these moments where God goes real heavy on the accusations and the judgment and wanting his people to realize the error of their ways. And then it tilts back to this idea of hope, this idea of restoration, this idea that even though judgment is coming, there will be a time where God brings a remnant and God does some amazing works even in the midst of that, that there will be a homecoming. In a lot of ways. And so Micah is kind of this thing, as you read it, it's this up and down and up and down as you go through the book. But it's a wonderful book in so many different ways. So let's kind of jump in here. We're going to kind of look a little bit. We'll start here like we have in Micah, the first verse in the first chapter. And then we're going to look at some other ideas and some a little bit information about Micah. So if you have your Bibles, open them up. Micah 1:1, it'll be up on the screen or your phones, whatever. Just so you know, it's already up there. We're going to probably butcher some names, but we'll do the best we can. Micah 1:1, the word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth during the reign of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, king of Judah. The visions he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So let's give a little background here, a little information about Micah. Micah, basically, we believe, ministered about 20 to 25 years. We know that he was a contemporary of Hosea. We know that they ministered at the same time to the same group of people. And we think, although we're not sure, that he was also a contemporary of Isaiah. And so he kind of ministered during that time. He really ministered to both the northern and the southern kingdom. And so basically, in a lot of ways, when he talks about this idea of Samaria and Jerusalem, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom. At this time, Israel kind of broken into a northern and a southern kingdom. And so he's prophesying to both of those kingdoms. Some prophets, some minor prophets we've looked at, some we will continue to look at, only ministered to maybe one group of people. But he actually is sent by God to minister to both, because here's the deal. Judgment is coming, and basically he is communicating to the people that if they don't repent, if they don't change their ways, that basically Assyria is going to come and cause a lot of problems and damage to the northern kingdom, and then Babylon is going to come and really take care of the southern and the northern kingdom, as we kind of see and study in other portions of Scripture. So in this concept, he's really speaking to a group of people that God wants to get their attention. And so the wording that he uses, the wordings and the visions and the word pictures that he gets from God are very, very strong. Because at this point, if there isn't some change, if there isn't some repentance, if there isn't some turning away, some things are going to happen. And just spoiler alert, most of you know this, they don't. And there is judgment that comes. But again, we do see throughout this book this idea of hope, even though there is some difficult things that the people go through. And so Micah writes at this time, trying to get the people to respond. And what's interesting is sometimes when you read these books or you see these books, it seems like there's certain minor prophets that are a little more reserved, if that makes sense. They're a little bit more kind of quiet. They kind of come in and kind of say what they want to say and kind of almost not run away, but kind of retreat back in the background. I wanted to show you this verse because it kind of gives us an idea of the type of person Micah was. And I think the reason why God used Micah to bring some of the strong words that we're going to see in a minute, because I really feel it fit his personality. It's kind of one of these things where we realize that God has formed us and made us for a purpose and a plan. And in a lot of ways, Micah fit this purpose and plan really well. Look what it says here in Micah 3:8. We don't usually get this as an understanding of a prophet as a person other than Jonah and a few others. But this is what he says. He says, "But as for me, I'm filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin." Now here's the deal. You may read that and go, man, that's a little bold. Maybe that's even a little arrogant. But I would say to you this, I think that there is some confidence in here that we need to get. Because when God calls us to do something, he will equip us to do something, and we can stand in his authority, not necessarily our own. You see, he was filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord. And on too many times, I find that sometimes in my life and in others, man, God has given us something to share, something to do, something to make an impact for his kingdom. And we forget that we're filled with power, not in our own strength, not in our own ability, but in what the Lord is doing in us and through us. Micah got that. And I'm glad he did, because Micah really does bring some pretty harsh words to not just the people, but to certain people groups that had a lot of power and a lot of authority during his day and during that time. So Micah comes in strong, but he also, even though there's strong moments, there's these moments where God speaks through him this unbelievable message of hope. So let's look here at the overarching theme of the book of Micah. It really is this: God must confront and judge evil among his people, but God's covenant love and promises are more powerful than human evil. Man, that's a great statement. To know that no matter what we see in our world, that God's love, his mercy, his grace, his covenant love, his promises are greater. And here's the deal. And I always try to remind myself this and you as well. No matter what evil we see in the world right now, God wins. And God will deal with it in his way and his timing, and we can trust it. But we can trust that no matter what evil, God is going to confront it. God, it is just, he is justice, he is going to deal with the sin that we find in our nation, in our world, and in our own hearts. And remember, we have to understand that judgment and that confrontation that God brings, he brings it because he loves us and he wants something better for us. But let's look at this together. We're going to kind of look at a couple of verses here in Micah where we see this teeter-totter actually happen. And I'm going to warn you up front, some of these verses are going to be a little intense. They're going to be a little bit like, whoa, hold on here. But again, I think it fits Micah's personality and fits what God has called him to do. So look at Micah 3. In Micah 3:2 through 3, this is what it says. He's now speaking to not just specifically the nation as a whole. He's actually speaking specifically to the leadership and to some people in power. And that really is a theme you kind of see throughout Micah, but he's also speaking to the nation as a whole. So this is what it says: "You who hate good and love evil." So he is speaking to a group of individuals who, through their lifestyle, through the choices they've made, through the way they're living their life, they've basically made the statement through the way they live that they hate good and love evil. He says to those individuals, he said, "You who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones." Okay, I told you. It's not done yet. "Who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin, and break their bones into pieces. who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. Now, again, this is some strong language here. What is basically Micah communicating? Well, if you understand the context, and we'll get into this in just a minute, the leaders, the people with power, the people in authority, instead of taking care of the people that were basically not powerful, that were weak, and those ideas, basically they were taking advantage of them in a lot of different ways. Basically, what God is communicating through the prophet Micah in this verse is basically you are cannibalizing those that I have given you to help take care of. You are taking advantage of them to the point where you might as well just kill them and actually allow their flesh to fulfill your hunger. So it's a very intense moment. And here's the deal. Micah is speaking to some very powerful people in this moment. It kind of shows you why he's like, hey, I got this power. God's given it to me through his spirit. So here you go. Deal with it. And he brings in strong. But let's continue on. Micah 3, 9 through 10, and then we're going to jump to verse number 12. Again, speaking to the leaders. He says, hear this, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. And then we'll jump to verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. What is he communicating here? He's basically saying, because you hate good, because you love evil, because you are doing these things that are not acceptable in my sight, because you're not following the laws and the things that I've set out for you to do. Basically, judgment is coming. And it's going to be very intense. And here's what's interesting. He talks about certain places. He talks about Temple Hill and all these sort of things. He's talking about how everything is going to be basically laid waste. Even some very special holy sites. He's like, because you are doing these things, because you are handling things in this way, because you are taking advantage of people, and because you are not loving them and caring for them and doing the things that I've called you to do, there's going to be judgment. And we do see that. We see that take place later on in Scripture and so on and so forth. But here's again, but at the same time, even though we're going to see these types of things take place, God still speaks to Micah some hope. So now we're going to flip that teeter-totter a little bit and let it come up. Micah 4, look verses 6 through 7. It says, in that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles, and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame my remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. So it's interesting that you see Mount Zion basically in this concept of things being raised and lowered and destroyed and taken care of, but yet God still says, listen, I'm going to bring forth a remnant. I'm going to bring forth a people. And it's interesting here that who does he talk about that he's going to do that with? In one verse, you see this idea of basically leaders, powerful individuals, people that should have known better, basically religious leaders, social leaders, those types of individuals. And in this, we see the idea of the lame and the exile. We see those weaker people in a lot of ways are the people that God begins to come and gather to himself and make an impact in. And so here's what we can find in that is this idea that God's going to confront it. God's going to deal with the evil and the situations, but at the same time, he's going to bring forth that idea of that remnant. And here's the deal. You and I have probably heard that term before, and sometimes we say it without really truly understanding what Scripture really communicates when it comes to the idea of remnant, okay? We say that, oh, there'll always be a remnant. There'll always be a remnant. There'll always be a remnant. In the Old Testament, when you see this concept of a remnant, really what God is talking about is a people that are brought forth after disaster. You see, like, we like the idea of remnant. We don't like the idea of going through the disaster to become the remnant. And in the Old Testament, when God talks about that, he basically says, after judgment, after I bring forth the things that I didn't want to bring forth, but your actions have forced me to, then there will be a remnant, but there will still be a group of people that God brings to himself. God still continues to keep his promises and his love, and we're going to see that even more so as we continue looking at this book together. So with that in mind, let's get to the application. What can we gain from understanding the book of Micah? How can we look at it, use it, apply it to our hearts and our lives so that we can actually take a book that in a lot of ways is that teeter-totter and really allow the Lord through his Holy Spirit to help us to apply the lessons that we see. And there's just a couple here that we want to talk about this morning. And again, one of these we'll get into more of the verses that many of us know and kind of break those down. But number one, I think this is important that we understand. We are not immune. When you look at Scripture and you look at some of the all of Scripture together, you begin to see a trend that literally takes place in the people of Israel, and it goes through most of the Old Testament, and we even see it in the Gospels. And it's this concept, and Jesus deals with it in a very strong way in John. But in this concept, there's this idea or thought that basically the people of God lean on that to the point where they are special and somehow above God's judgment and God's correction. And so they think, well, listen, I'm special. I don't have to worry about these things. What I do somehow doesn't matter as much as other people because I am God's special one. And we see that a lot in the Old Testament. We see it a lot in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where they have this confrontation with Jesus, and Jesus is communicating something to them completely different. He's basically saying, listen, I know who your dad is, but that is not enough. And I'm not talking about their father in heaven. They talk about their father, Abraham. They say, well, I'm a son of Abraham. They basically are communicating this concept that because of my birth, I don't have to worry so much about the way I live. And man, is that dangerous. And we can easily see how that has translated slightly, and I'm being nice here, into the church and into Christian circles as well. Where instead of allowing God to deal with our own hearts and the sin that sometimes will creep into our own hearts and minds, we think somehow we are above that. We have reached some type of plateau or type of maturity where we don't deal with these types of situations at times. And instead of allowing God to do something in our hearts, we ask God to basically do things in other people's hearts because we have somehow reached the pinnacle. And it's interesting that Jesus deals with this. And we see this same type of arrogant attitude in Micah. Look at here with me. Micah 3:11. This is what he says. He's speaking about more about what they're doing and how they're living their lives. He says, her leaders, speaking of Israel and God's people, her leaders judge for a bribe, and we'll break this down in a second. Her priests teach for a price. Her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they look for the Lord's support and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. Michelle, would you do me a favor and just leave that up there for a second? Let's break this down. So what Micah is communicating here is basically the leaders are unjust. They're basically able to be paid off. These leaders are the judges of disputes and things of that nature. And so they're basically taking advantage of people. If you have money, you're in good shape. If you don't, you don't. And you're in trouble, basically. So he talks about this idea of civil leadership here. But then he continues on to a religious mindset and a religious leadership. And he basically says, the priests teach for a price. Basically, at this time, what some of the priests and some of the scribes and some of the rabbis would do is literally they would basically say, you want to learn about God's word? You have questions about God's word? You have questions about God or whatever? Sure, I'll help you with that as long as you pay me off, as long as you give me a little money, then I will do so. And then he continues on and kind of deals with kind of his own, if this makes sense. He deals with the prophets. And here's the deal. Micah was not a popular guy. Listen, you don't get to be popular as a prophet by telling basically doom and gloom. And there were prophets at the time who basically were false prophets who would say, listen, you want blessing? You want a good report? Make sure you pay me enough money. And man, I'll tell you whatever you want to hear. That's good. And so all of these things are going on. And so even though these terrible things are happening, even though these people are living incorrectly in their lives, their response, even though those things are going on, is like, what's God going to do? He's among us. No harm will come to us. Why? Because we're his people. We're cool. We're all right. They have forgotten the idea that judgment first comes to the house of the Lord, as what we see later on in Scripture. We forget that God loves us so much and he is just that he will deal and confront the evil that comes in our lives. In fact, sometimes as God's people, we experience a harsher situation than others because we have a better understanding of what is expected of us. Remember what Scripture said, too much is given, much is required. And you see, for whatever reason, these people got it messed up. And they said, well, because I'm God's people, there won't be as much required of me. I will get a pass in a lot of ways. And God says, no. You see, for some of us, we actually live this way, even though we don't truly understand what we're doing. We have this concept of this. Well, because I have been saved for so long, because I have done this or done that or experienced this or experienced that, because God's used me in this way or that way, God won't allow certain things into my life. God won't bring correction. God won't allow something negative to happen to me. I've had people come and sit in my office, heartbroken people that are experiencing very, very difficult things in their heart and their life, and they've looked at me and basically said these words. I'm going to paraphrase for them because I know kind of what they were saying. They said it a little nicer than this. But when you really pull away the layers of the onion, basically they were saying this: I am too special to experience this hard thing. Basically, it was almost, and we're going to see this in a moment, this idea in Micah kind of has the same concept of basically putting God on trial and basically saying, God, you have been unjust to me because don't you know what I've done for you? They have forgotten what God has done for them. And instead, it is turned into, God, what I have done for you. And therefore, I am immune from trouble in life. I'm immune from sickness in life. I'm immune with relationship problems in life. Because somehow, I am become so important to you that those things don't happen to me. And the Israelites struggled with that time after time after time after time after time. And before we reach down and pick up the rock to throw at them, we need to remember that at times I see that in our culture too. That at times we have forgotten that Jesus told to us in this life we will have trouble. We will have moments of great difficulty and great pain. But Jesus' promise was not that we would get to a place where we wouldn't experience those things, that we'd become immune from them. His promise was that he had overcome those things and he would never leave us and never forsake us. So we're not immune from those things. And we shouldn't live our lives in a way that communicates those types of things and those types of arrogant behavior that we actually see from the people of Israel that Micah confronts with God's help. Number two, we have our marching orders. And here's the deal. Like, this is a portion of Scripture that many of us know, many of us have heard before. And I like when God does this, okay? Because I am not the sharpest knife in the drawer. And I like it when God basically says in his loving, kindness way, hey, Aaron, here you go. Because sometimes we can spend a lot of time like, well, what does God really mean here? What is God really communicating here? Like there are Bible colleges and theologians. Man, I think they spend all day trying to figure those things out. And I like the fact that at times, God's basically like, okay, you want the kindergarten version? Here you go. And I'm like, yes, God, I want the kindergarten version. I think we see the kindergarten version in Micah 6. Now, let me give you some context here. Before we jump into this, in Micah 6, this is the area where we kind of do have this idea of this courtroom setting, where basically, in a lot of ways, we have this idea of the people of God basically bringing charges against God, God refuting those charges, and this kind of concept and this kind of idea. And so this is where we kind of get the context and the imagery of Micah 6. So, Michelle, if you want to go ahead now and throw that up there, Micah 6, we're going to look at verses 6 through 8. So this is now God's people speaking to him, and then God's response. So they say to God, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" So let's stop here. And let's understand the context, but not just the context, but basically what the people are communicating and how. Basically, this is a very arrogant, very almost frustrated type of spoken word that the people are giving God. Basically, they're giving this. This to me, I don't know about you, but this to me is that three-year-old that stamped in his foot in the Walmart line that wants a piece of candy and ain't moving until he gets one. Basically, in this moment, the people of God, now listen to the arrogance. Listen to the "I'm immune." Listen to "I'm the special one." Basically, they're telling God, "What do you want from us? We've done all the religious stuff. So is that not enough? So how about this? How about we just, fine, we'll just do 1,000 rivers of olive oil." Because olive oil was one of the things they used in sacrifice. "Well, if one ram isn't enough, how about 1,000 rams, God?" You want to talk about, like, thankful God doesn't just us sometimes. Seriously. "Is that what you want, God? Huh? And again, before we get all high and mighty, we probably should remember that there are times, and maybe I shouldn't speak for you, but I'll speak for me, that I'm just as petulant to God, to our Father, as we see here. And so basically they're like, they ask God this: what is going to make you happy? What do you want from us? How can we do it? What do you want? And listen to what God says. In verse 8, this is where we see this verse that many of us have heard before. "He has shown you, O mortal." I love that. "He's shown you, O mortal." What's a mortal? Somebody that's going to die. "What have I shown you, O mortal? What is good? And what does the Lord require of you?" What does the Lord require of you? "To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Folks, we have our marching orders. Now, here's what we need to understand about this statement in the context of Scripture. Okay? This is Micah. This is not Acts. And what do I mean by that? I simply mean this: Jesus has not yet given his life for our sins. There has not been that covering that will come later on. Now, does that mean basically that God has said, "Oh no, I don't want you to act justly, I don't want you to love mercy, I don't want you to walk humbly"? No. He wants us to live that way, but in response to what Jesus has done for us. In some ways, if we understand it this way, we as believers, we as forgiven, we as those that have been taken from death into life, these types of things do not save us, but they are definitely the fruit of our salvation. They are definitely what comes forth because of what God has done for us. So these things don't save us. These those don't make us more special before God. They are simply how our lives should be because of what Jesus has done. And Jesus and God is speaking to his people then and say, listen, listen, you need to let forth the fruit come forth from your life. And so how much more for us do we need to do these things? And just like I said, because I am very simple at times and because I want to understand exactly what God wants from me and how my life should look because of what Jesus has done, we're going to break it down. And yes, it's going to be simple. But at the same time, the question that I have to ask myself, that you maybe need to ask yourself, is are we actually living this way? And so what is God asking of us? Let's break it down. He first says, act justly. What does that mean? I'm going to spell it out. Act in a just, fair way towards others. And basically, it's the golden rule. Treat them the way you want to be treated. That's how acting just, like we can sometimes make this so hard and so difficult. Just treat people how you want to be treated. If you want to receive grace, offer grace to others. If you want to receive love, offer love to others. If you want to experience those things, do that. Act justly. And remember, in a lot of ways, we act justly not because of what people will do back to us, but because this is what God has required of us. So we act justly. Next, we love mercy. And what's interesting about that, let me read the thing here because Michelle's on top of it. It's already up there, which it should be. But then let me explain it. So love mercy. Don't just show love and mercy, but love to show it. Give others the same measure of love and mercy you want to receive from me. And obviously that me is capitalized. So basically that concept is this. The same love and mercy you want from God that you receive from God, extend to others. Extend to others. Now what's interesting about this concept here is the word that is translated mercy, the Jewish or the Hebrew word for that is a very interesting word. It can literally be translated as kindness. Some translations you'll see kindness. Some you'll see mercy. Some you'll even see steadfast love. In a lot of ways, what that word really means is God is commanding you and me to love love. To love love. To not just show it, but love love. Love, to love showing love, to love showing mercy. It's not a situation where we give it begrudgingly, but it's where we basically understand the love, the grace, and the mercy that has been extended to us, and we get excited about sharing it with other people. It's literally that. It's not, oh, I'm going to love mercy. What does that? You love to show it. It's almost like this, and this sounds kind of foreign to our minds and to our understanding, but it's almost, almost like God is saying, you want to almost want bad things to happen to you so you can extend mercy to other people. It's that deep. He says, I want you to love that. I want you to love that. And then the final thing he says is walk humbly with your God. What does that mean? What does that look like? Basically, God is saying, I want you to remember who I am. I am your God. If you keep that in mind, you will walk humbly before me. You know what that means to me? It means that I have to remember constantly that God is God and I am not. That God is in control, that God knows best, that God loves me and cares for me enough to basically at times correct me and help me see different things and to remember, God, you are the great God. I am not. I've said this many, many times. It's amazing. It should amaze us that God cares and loves us. It shouldn't be amazing that we love God. Shouldn't be amazing when we think about those types of things and all God has done for you and me. Honestly, it shouldn't be hard for us to love him. It is. We do sometimes have a hard time, but it shouldn't be. What is amazing to me is that the God of the universe knows my name. That he knows how many hairs are on our head. That he says to us, why do you worry? Look at the fields. Look at the birds. I take care of them. Don't you think I'll take care of you because you're so much more valuable to me than that? I sit there at times like David and say, God, who am I that you would be mindful of me. But yet, God does it. And here's the deal. God does it not because of how great I am, but because of how great He is. So when we remember that, we can walk humbly before Him. So God has spelled it out for us. God says, listen, this is what I want from you. This is what I need from you. Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with me. And allow me then to do great things. But the last thing we want to talk about this morning is this. Even though the book of Micah is full of accusations and judgment, we have good reasons to have hope. We have great reasons to have hope. Look at Micah 7. In Micah 7, 18 through 20, listen to what he says. Listen to this great verse here. It says, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." I want you to stop right there. Depending on what translation you have and what you translation you like, I want you to, whatever word is there that means delight, I want you to underline it. Because sometimes we forget that our God delights in showing mercy. You know what that means? He loves to do it. He loves to show that. He loves to do that. Sometimes we forget that, and we can so easily forget that. But He delights to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham as you pledge on oath to our ancestors in days long ago. Man, what an unbelievable hope we have. Even though there are moments, even though there are times in our hearts and our lives where God brings forth judgment, that God brings forth discipline in our hearts, we still have great reason for hope. And in this verse, we're going to break down three reasons why we have that hope. Three reasons that we can hang on to, even though at times it may be difficult or we may be going through hard times. The first is simple. We see God's forgiveness. God's forgiveness is on display in this verse. And what's interesting about it is I believe that Micah here is not just speaking or prophesying about the people of his day. I think God is speaking through him in a way that is basically looking ahead to the ultimate forgiveness that we will receive because of the ultimate sacrifice of his son, Jesus. So the hope that we have is a forgiveness that is greater than the covering or the atoning of blood of the blood of rams or goats or sheep or anything else. But he is looking forward to the forgiveness of our sins that we get because of the sacrifice that Jesus gave for us. So that's a deep forgiveness that we can know that no matter what we've done, no matter what have experienced in our lives, that God will still reach out. As it says in the New Testament, that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin through the blood and sacrifice of Jesus. So, man, that's a great reason to hope. Number two, God's mercy and compassion on us. I kind of brought it up earlier, but this idea that God delights in showing mercy. I've used this illustration before, but in a lot of ways, I don't know if you've seen this, but you ever seen like grandma and grandpa when they haven't seen the grandkids in, oh, I would say about 3 hours? And there is just a delight to be around their grandkids. Like Father God delights in us like that. He delights in mercy. He delights in compassion. He delights in sharing these things with us. That is our Father. He delights in it. He loves love, if that makes sense. And he loves to express it and share it with his children. The final thing, the final reason to hope is God's promises. What's interesting about this verse in Micah 7 is this idea that at the end of that verse, in verse number 20, there is a call back to the promises of God. There's a call back to the fact that God made some promises all the way back to Abraham. And he basically says, listen, there's going to be promises I'm going to give you and through your descendants, and all these things are going to come forth. And so basically, in a lot of ways, we see this concept where basically the prophet here is saying, listen, we've got some promises that are yes and amen, and we can rest in that. For some of us, we forget so easily the promises of God. We allow the promises of God to be conditional to the point where they are conditional based on our situations and our circumstances, where basically somehow or some way God looks at us and goes, well, that's a good promise here, but you know what? If this happens over here, well, that promise doesn't count. Where God says, no. If I've made a promise, I'm going to complete and fulfill my promise to you. Even though there are times where I'm going to deal with sin, even though there are times where I'm going to bring discipline in your life, my promises are still yes and amen to you. And we can rest in those promises. We can know that those promises will be accomplished in God's time, in God's way, but they will come to pass. Some of us need to once again grab a hold of God's promises and not let go. And remember, you know what? No matter what situations I go through, no matter what situations or circumstances come into my life, these promises were given to me by God, and I'm going to hold on to them. I'm not going to let them go. I'm going to remind myself of them over and over and over again, so that when the enemy comes in like a flood, when the enemy comes in and tries to overwhelm me, I'm going to allow the promises of God to be a standard against them. When he says, you're all alone, I'll say, no, he'll never leave me. He'll never forsake me. When bad things come and I don't understand, I'll remember that he'll take all things and use it for good for those that love him and are called according to his purposes. When I feel lonely and alone and not loved, I will remember that God said, I loved you so much, I gave my only begotten son for you. When I feel like I've gone too far, and I'm not redeemable anymore, not able to be forgiven anymore, I'll remember that God is always going to be willing to forgive my heart when I call out to him. The promises of God, the promises of God, the promises of God can sometimes be such an anchor point in our hearts and in our lives. I've never done this because I kind of am sane, I believe. But I know I've seen people do it, and especially here in Colorado, you know, there's the indoor climbing gyms, and then there's the outdoor climbing gyms. And if you've ever seen people climb those types of things, as they climb on different paths, there's these little anchor points that they can clip into so that if they fall, they don't fall very far, okay? And for some of us, we need to understand that God's promises are like those anchor points. That as we're climbing and maybe we're experiencing a moment of difficulty, man, for some of us, we need to clip into that promise again and say, you know what, even if I stumble a little bit, even if I fall a little bit, that anchor is going to keep me from falling. That anchor is going to keep me from going all the way to the bottom. Yes, I may stumble. Yes, I may fall. But God's promise is something that will keep me as I climb and experience this moment where I may get tired or maybe difficult situations. For some of us, we're climbing, and instead of allowing those anchor points to come, we climb and we climb and we climb, we get exhausted, and eventually we fall, and we fall a great height and a great distance because we haven't clipped in to those promises that we need. The reasons that we have for hope are knowing God's promises at times are yes and amen. What's interesting about the book of Micah in so many different ways is the fact that in a lot of ways, we see some of these important verses. We see, we know basically that the people do not repent. They do not change their ways. Judgment does come. They do experience some very difficult times. But yet at the same time, just like in the book of Micah, we see this idea of hope coming in. And what's interesting is in some ways, unfortunately, the people of God still didn't get it and still hadn't figured it out, even when Jesus was on the scene. And it's interesting that in so many different ways, we see this conflict that starts out back in Micah's day still taking place in Jesus' day. And here's the deal. I have a feeling that in some ways we're still dealing with this. We still struggle in some of these areas. And Jesus deliberately talks and speaks to the individuals and kind of in some ways begins to kind of mirror Micah in his ministry in the New Testament. Look with me here in Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, Jesus is kind of speaking. This is kind of the section of scripture called the seven woes that Jesus expresses. And in one of these, listen to what he says. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees." So once again, we're talking here about these leaders, the spiritual leaders that Micah dealt with and spoke against back in his day. He says, "You hypocrites." He says, "You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law." Let's stop here for a second and let's understand what Jesus is saying and get a little context here. What basically these guys were doing was they were trying to be so careful to follow the law that they were even basically giving a tenth or a tithe of their herb gardens. They're basically saying, look how spiritual we are. Look how special we are. You should be really impressed with us because not only are we giving a tenth of these things, man, we're giving a tenth of these little herbs. Aren't we special? Aren't we holy? Aren't we awesome? And Jesus has said, you're a hypocrite. He says, basically, you've done all that. He said, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law. And listen to what he says here. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. He said, you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Even in Jesus' day, he's like, man, you're worried about all this stuff and you're missing what matters most. And in some ways, I would wonder if Jesus was here and had an opportunity, and he does through his Holy Spirit, so please understand that, to look deep into our hearts. What would he see? You see, some of us are really, really good at knowing the religious things to do, and we're really good at fooling everybody. And can I share with you from the heart of a man who sometimes is just as hypocritical as the scribes and Pharisees were of Jesus' day and communicate to you that there are times where it's really easy to fake it and fool everybody. You see, I don't know about you. I grew up in the church. I went to Bible college. I'm a pastor. And I'll just tell you right now, I could fool you all. I know the lingo. I know what to say. I know how to say it. I know it all. And if that becomes my focus, I know nothing. And for some of us, we have this mentality that we think we fooled Jesus. We think we fooled the Lord. We live in such a way, quite honestly, as we talked about before, we feel like we're somewhat immune. But God knows our hearts. And Jesus here says, you know what? I want you to love mercy and justice and be faithful and love and live like that. The question here is not how well of an actor or actress we are. The question that we really need to ask ourselves is what is in our heart? Because what is in our heart is going to come out through our mouth and come out through our feet and our hands every single time. You may be able to fool people, but you'll never fool God. And God says to you and to me, I have something better for you than that. I want to change your heart, not just change your actions. You see, one of the things we talk a lot about here at Times is the idea that God didn't come and send his son simply for behavior modification. He sent his son to change us from the inside out, to bring us from death into life, and to mold and form and give us new hearts that respond tenderly to the things of God, to the things of each other. And for some of us, man, we've gotten to the place where in a lot of ways we're living a life that is really condemned, not just in Micah, but by Jesus himself. And he's basically saying, listen, you're putting a lot of emphasis on something that is not as important as the way you live your life and how I've transformed it. And I know that's sometimes hard to hear. I know that at times in my life, when I've had people that loved me come to me and see that and through God's help, identify that in my life. It's not fun. It's not easy. Scripture tells us no discipline at the time is pleasant, but it brings forth a harvest of righteousness in our lives. And God desperately loves you and desperately wants you to understand that even though there are moments in time where those things come, that teeter-totter will come right back down because he loves us so much and desires to change us from the inside out through what his son has done for us. If you would, let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Let's close. Micah is an interesting book. And trust me on this, if you want to read Micah through, there's more strong language. There's more intensity. And I wanted to just show a little bit of it, but trust me, there's a lot there. And I think it's important that we understand that God cares about how we live our lives. I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about the fruit of the Spirit that comes from the way we live. It's interesting to me because in a lot of ways, when we see that idea of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul writes about, before he writes about the fruit of the Spirit, he really writes about the fruit of the flesh. He writes about basically this idea of the things that can come forth in our life when our hearts are not where they need to be. And it's interesting as you look over those things and then take them and kind of apply them and put them back during Micah's time, boy, you begin to see so many correlations here. And God would say to you and to me, listen, it's not about your religiosity. It's not about knowing when to stand up, sit down. It's not knowing when to shake hands. It's not knowing this or that. The question becomes, have you allowed me to change your heart? You see, what's interesting about what God requires of us, it's so many things that we see mirrored and talked about in Scripture over and over and over again. And it's literally things that we cannot do on our own. We need the transformational power of what Jesus has done for us. We need his help. We need his help even to focus in on what matters the most. Because here's the deal. The things that the people of God were focused in on were not the things that were most important. And because of that, it literally rocked every area of their lives. Yes, there was a remnant. Yes, there was hope. But what we see constantly in these minor prophets is this idea where God says, listen, if you will just repent, if you will just come back to me, I'll relent. But listen, hear me here. God loves you so much, and this is going to sound foreign, that if you don't, he will bring things in your life to try to wake you up. He's done it in my life. He's done it in countless other lives. And he does it to help us to turn back to him. Not because he's cruel. Not because he's angry. but because he loves us. Because he knows something that we sometimes forget, and that's simply this: this life is but a vapor, but eternity is not. And he wants us to come home. And sometimes the only way we'll wake up, hear me here, is to wake up in a pig pen, starving. One thing that's easy to forget when we look at these minor prophets, and it's hard sometimes to take and it's hard to remember, was the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the people, they don't go on their own. Scripture literally says that God sent them. Last week we talked about how God sent a storm in Jonah's life, but he also sent a whale. Sometimes God loves us enough to send those moments that are hard so that we'll turn to him, repent, and turn from our wicked ways, because God has something so much better for us than that. And so this morning, as we get ready to, as we kind of bring this whole thing down for a close, I just have a simple question. We ended with Matthew 23, excuse me, as Jesus was confronting the Pharisees. We've seen what God requires of us all the way back in Micah, and we've seen it kind of the same concept in Matthew 23. Do we live that way? Are our lives, lives that if we look at them honestly, we could answer Jesus, yes. Maybe not perfect, but yes, I'm moving in this way. And here's what I found in my own life. Sometimes maybe I'm doing okay in one or two of those areas. I know these can be broad areas, so please understand that. But I'm struggling in a particular area that maybe God wants to deal with my heart in. And if that's you, you need to realize how much God loves you first and foremost. You need to remember that he loves and delights in showing mercy and compassion to his people, to us as his children. And we need to understand that God, through his Holy Spirit, is bringing some conviction in our hearts and our lives. Not condemnation, but conviction to draw us back to himself. And we have the opportunity now to either look at that and allow that to come and allow us to ask God for forgiveness, or we can harden our hearts and think we're too special. God, you got the wrong number. God, I don't think you understand who I am, type of an attitude. And that is totally on us. But listen, if our God loves to express and delights in mercy and love, I want that for me, because I know how desperately I need it and how good of a God we have that he would offer it time and time again to someone like me. So if that's you and God has kind of begun to show an area of your heart and your life, just go to him. As I'm going to be praying in just a minute, just pray to him and say, you know what, Father, I realized through your help that maybe I'm not living in this area the way I need to, and I need your help. First of all, will you forgive me for falling short in this area? But then, God, will you help me to do better? Will you replace that area of my life that I've been living in that way with what you would want from me so that I can be more like you and that my life would be an awesome example of what Jesus can do in a heart and a life when it's yielded to him. So if that's you, just bring it to the Lord. Just bring it to him and allow him to do what only he can do. Pray with me. Father, we love you and we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time. We thank you for the book of Micah and the prophet Micah. And God, we know that in so many ways, it's a book of accusations. It's a book of judgment. But God, it is still a book of hope. And God, those people had a different type of hope than we have. Because we have a hope that is greater because of what Jesus has done for us. And that hope is an amazing hope. It's an anchor for our souls in so many ways. But at the same time, God, there are still areas that you want to illuminate. There are still areas where you want to transform. There are still areas where you say, listen, your life isn't matching up to what I want to do in it. And in those moments, God, we have a choice. We can either reject that or accept it and get the forgiveness, grace, and love that comes with it so that we can become more and more like you. And God, that's my heart's cry. So God, I repeat what David said. If there is anything in my heart that does not please you, if there is anything in my life that does not mirror Jesus, God, show me, forgive me, and make me more like you. Because the world doesn't need Aaron, it needs more Jesus. My family doesn't need more Aaron, it needs more Jesus. And that happens when a little bit more of Aaron dies and a little bit more of Jesus lives. So God, that's my prayer. And God, I pray it's the prayer of every individual here and online this morning with me. That they would just say, God, illuminate those things so a little bit of more of me goes. So a little bit more of you comes. Help us to do that. And we thank you that you love us so much that you call out these things in our lives. You're so good. And we love you so much. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Awesome. Awesome. So listen. Hope that you have a wonderful, wonderful week. Remember this Wednesday, prayer here at 7 o'clock. And just so you know, so you can get excited and start getting prepared, next week, Pastor Sarah is going to be sharing. So she's going to just continue on with our series. And so I'm excited to hear what God's placed on her heart. She's going to do a great job. So next week, she'll be sharing Nahum, which is a great book, a great minor prophet. And I'm excited to hear what she has to say. So remember, prayer on Wednesday. And then also, we're going to celebrate next week with Roxanne for her birthday. So I hope you have a wonderful week, a great week. And for those who are online, man, we love you. We miss you. We hope that you're doing well. Hope to see you soon. I love you all. We'll talk to you soon.